Good morning. It's a great joy to be with you this morning, a great joy to be worshiping with you all, and a great joy to now turn together to God's Word. And so let's do so. Our sermon text this morning comes from the book of Joel, chapter 2. Just by way of a brief overview of our Lord's Day and the two sermons, both this morning and this evening. This morning we'll be considering Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17, and the title of the sermon is The Day of Repentance. And then this evening we'll come back to Joel chapter 2 and look at verses 18 through 27, and the title of that sermon will be The Day of Salvation. So let's once again turn our attention to the reading of God's Word, and let us carefully now incline our hearts as the Word of God is read. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through to verse 17. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them and behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains. Like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march, each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Please pray with me now briefly as we ask the Lord to bless us now in the reading and the preaching of his word. our God and our Father. We pray now earnestly that you might be at work upon each of our hearts, that you would indeed till the soil of our hearts, and that the Holy Spirit would take the Word of God and sow the seed of the Word in our hearts, plant it, and then by His power and blessing cause it to grow. That the Spirit would cause the seed of the Word to grow and to blossom and to bear fruit. The fruit of salvation. The fruit of lips that confesses Jesus Christ and lives for the glory of the Son of God. Father, we confess to you now, freely and willingly, your word cannot profit us lest the Spirit do that work. And so we pray for the glory of Christ, for the building up of His church, that you would do that work in our hearts. For we pray it and ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, beginning as we are here in Joel chapter 2, is a little bit like beginning to listen to a sermon at the start of the second point. And so as we begin this morning, we need to briefly situate ourselves in the context of the book as a whole. Now, the prophet Joel, the son of Pethuel, is preaching to the people of God in the midst of a national crisis. And this national crisis comes here to the Old Testament people of God in the form of a devastating locust plague. Now look back with me at chapter 1 and verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. And Joel goes on in chapter 1 to describe the various ways in which the whole of society has been affected by this plague of locusts. Ancient Israel was, of course, an agriculturally based society. And so all of society would be tremendously affected with that agricultural base being cut out right from under them. The complete devastation of this locust plague touched every aspect of life. We're even told that the worship of God in the temple at Jerusalem has been affected as well. Chapter 1 and verse 13, the grain offerings and the drink offerings at the temple have ceased, simply because the grain and the wine and the oil needed for those offerings is no longer available. And so socially, economically, religiously, all of life has ground to a startling halt for the people of God. Now, here's where the prophet comes in. Joel was sent by God to tell the people that this locust plague was no randomly occurring natural disaster, but that this locust plague had been planned and implemented by God Himself. In chapter 2, verse 11, this plague of locusts is called God's own army, God's camp. This army of locusts had been inflicted upon Israel by God Himself. The question being, of course, why would God do such a thing? What was the purpose of this devastation wrought upon Israel. Answer, God is calling His people to repentance. God is calling His people to repentance, and we see God using two means to do so. He is using both the plague and the prophet. He's using the affliction of this locust plague, and then He is raising up His prophet to go and to explain to His people the purpose of this locust plague. God's people, simply put, they were asleep in their sins. And so, using both plague and prophet, God's plan is to wake them up. Look with me at the quote printed there at the top of your sermon outlines. Well, the prophet's word is a scream in the night while the world is at ease and asleep. The prophet feels the blast from heaven. Those are the words of a Jewish writer named Abraham Joshua Heschel, vividly describing the task of the prophet. And we see his observation powerfully confirmed right there in the beginning of our text. Chapter 2 and verse 1, God's command to the prophet Joel, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. The Lord is saying to His prophet, Joel, go and wake up my people. They are at ease. They are asleep in their sins. Go blast the trumpet and sound the alarm. Now, the people of God were content in their spiritual blindness. And so God raised up Joel for the uncomfortable task, but the necessary task of confronting the people of God with the Word of God. And brothers and sisters, what was true in Joel's generation has proved to be true in every generation. No unrepentant sinner wants to hear about God's anger and God's wrath against their sin. Our flesh is hyper-allergic to that message. Given over as we are to the hardness and blindness of the flesh, in our state of sin, the message that we most desperately need to hear is the very message we exert so much effort to evade, to ignore, to minimize, to escape. Simply put, our flesh-driven tendency is to perpetually convince ourselves that things aren't really that bad off, that we're not really doing all that bad, that God can't possibly be all that upset with our sin. Well, praise be to God that He doesn't leave us as His people to die in that hardness and in that blindness. Praise be to God that He sends us His Word to wake us out of that spiritual slumber. Even after our conversion, even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ here on the earth, we can still be so weighed down by the flesh, can't we? Our spiritual senses are still dulled and weakened by the flesh, and sinful life patterns can still lull us to sleep. Perhaps you've been there in the past. Perhaps that's where you're at right now. Again, praise God for the blast of His divine trumpet. Praise God that He awakens us by His Spirit, working in and through His Word, powerfully and graciously calling us to repentance. That's what our text is about this morning. It is about repentance. 17 verses that paint for us a vivid and powerfully compelling picture of true repentance unto life. And so this morning we'll be considering 3 points to this end. Point number 1, the necessity of true repentance. Point number two, the character of true repentance. And then we'll conclude with our third point, the result of true repentance. Point number one, the necessity of true repentance. There was a twofold purpose to this locust plague that God had sent to his people. It was both disciplinary and didactic. In other words, God was disciplining his people, and he was teaching his people. To put it another way, God was being a good father. What do good fathers do? Well, they discipline their children in love, and they instruct their children in righteousness. And that's what God was doing. And God was disciplining his people and teaching his people to the end that they would return to him, that they would run to him and be saved. And I want us to focus now on that didactic teaching function. What was God teaching his ancient people through this locust plague? And what is God teaching us, his contemporary people? Well, throughout Joel's description of this plague of locusts, what we see emerge slowly but surely is that God intended this locust plague to be but a picture of a far greater reality. The far greater reality that there is another judgment coming. A far greater judgment, a far weightier judgment, an infinitely more eternal judgment. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Joel began back in chapter 1 there in verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Joel perceives that in this local disaster, the Lord is giving his people a picture of that worldwide end time judgment event. And we see that pattern throughout the Old Testament when God brings corporate destruction to his people. He's teaching them. He's instructing them and warning them that all of human history is in fact leading to a day of judgment where every man and every woman will stand before God to give an account. The Lord is teaching us here what that day will be like. And so what then do we learn about the day of the Lord from this plague of locusts? Well, let's walk together now through verses 1 through 11. Verse 3, nothing escapes them. We learn that the day of the Lord is inescapable. Verse 6, before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. We learn that the day of the Lord cannot be withstood by any human strength. Verses 8 and 9, they burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. We learn that against that coming day, there can be no defense. Verse 10, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. We learn that, in fact, all of creation will yield and submit to this great day. And then verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful. For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? We learn that no one can stand against the day of the Lord, and no one can endure it. In a word, the teaching of verses 1 through 11 concerning the necessity of true repentance is this: repent or perish. Repent or perish. When we speak about the necessity of true repentance, we're speaking about an absolute necessity. The great day of the Lord is coming. All men and all women will stand before the judgment seat of God. And in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's go ahead and answer the rhetorical question posed by the end of verse 11. The day of the Lord is great and awesome. Who can endure it? Answer: nobody. Nobody. You know, we get so used to talking our way out of things in this life. We learn so very quickly how to talk our way out of personal culpability and personal responsibility. But our text makes it clear, and so let us be clear. There will be no slick talk on the day of judgment. There will be no rationalization, no self-justification that will stand before the bar of Almighty God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the clear, simple, unadorned choice lies before every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 11 leaves us then in the pitch blackness of condemnation's night. But let's press forward to verse 12. And there in verse 12, the words that meet us are nothing less than the morning light of God's mercy, piercing the darkness of our sin. Yet, even now, declares the Lord. Yet, even now. Let us never forget that God would have been entirely just and righteous to leave us all in our sins and to pour out on us the condemnation due to those sins. And so the mere possibility of repentance should cause us to shout for joy. The mere possibility of repentance should invigorate us with a zealous joy to call on the Lord while he may be found. According to the good pleasure of his gracious will, God has chosen to extend the possibility of repentance to guilty sinners, such as you and such as me. The purpose of verses 1 through 11 isn't just to drive us to despair for no reason. Yes, it is to drive us to despair of self, but to the end that we would humble ourselves and cry out to the Lord in repentance, which brings us now to our second point, the character of true repentance. The character of true repentance. And we'll turn our attention now to the glorious second half of our text, verses 12 through 17. What does true repentance look like? One of the most important questions we could ever consider in this life. What does true repentance look like? And in these verses, we see two vital aspects of the character of true repentance. Verses 12 through 14, true repentance is an inwardly active reality. And then verses 15 through 17, true repentance is an outwardly active reality. So let's pick up Joel again there in verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. The emphasis here on the heart cannot be missed. And it cannot be missed in two different senses. First of all, it cannot be missed because the Lord makes it so crystal clear that his concern, first and foremost, is for our hearts. And secondly, it cannot be missed in the sense that missing it means missing everything. Missing it means missing everything, falling short of salvation itself. As the saying goes, the heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. And the contrast then that is so important for us to catch here in these verses is the difference between what we might call true repentance on the one hand and counterfeit repentance on the other. Joel makes the distinction there in verse 13. Rend your hearts, not your garments. True repentance is a rending of the heart. Counterfeit repentance is but a rending of the garments. And the issue there in verse 13 is how easy it can be for us to content ourselves with the rending of our garments. How easy it can be for us to go through the motions of repentance, but all the while neglecting the heart of repentance. Yes, there are outward manifestations that must accompany true repentance. We'll get there in a moment. But they are all outward manifestations that must flow from the wellspring of a broken and contrite heart. Never forget that your flesh loves to feel religious. That is, your flesh loves to go through the motions of repentance in order to appear religious. Just so long as you keep your heart out of the equation and therefore stay as far away from true repentance as possible. Never underestimate your ability to enact a counterfeit repentance. Your flesh will perpetually try to pull you in that direction. And you have to fight back. As believers, we have to fight back against that tendency of the flesh. We have to crucify that spiritually perverse tendency of the flesh to rend our garments while ignoring our hearts. You see, garment rending may fool other people. You can rend your garments and perhaps convince a good many people that you have humbled yourself before the Lord. But again, our text makes it clear, and so let us be clear. God will not be convinced by the rending of garments. And God is not mocked by the hypocrisy that our sinful flesh is ever prone to. And so look inside of yourself. Be honest with yourself. Ask the Lord to unveil the motives of your heart before you. What are you rending? When you repent, what are you rending? Are you rending your heart? Or are you merely rending your garments? So, verses 12 through 14, we see that true repentance is an inwardly active reality. Now, verses 15 through 17, we see that true repentance is also an outwardly active reality. And when we talk about these two aspects of repentance, the inwardly active and the outwardly active, it's always a both and. It's never an either or. And here is the essential dynamic at work. True heartrending makes itself known in outward visible fruit. In other words, our lives cannot remain completely unchanged with some rationalization that our repentance is all inward. That can never be the case because, again, true heartrending always produces visible fruit. John the Baptist says to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Acts 26, when the Apostle Paul is summarizing the message that he preached to the Gentiles, he says that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Again, true heartrending always produces visible fruit. Yes, imperfect. Yes, very often frail and faltering fruit. But true repentance cannot fail to produce that fruit in our lives. And so, having been told in verses 12 through 14 to attend to our hearts as the matter of first importance, what we see then in verses 15 to 17 are the visible fruits. Now, we don't have time to parse out all of the implications of these verses relative to this outwardly active character of true repentance. But here's the central teaching, that true repentance produces action that appropriately evidences a person's desire to crucify whatever sin is being repented of. True repentance produces action that evidences our desire to crucify the sin that is being repented of. Think of Zacchaeus, the tax collector. For Zacchaeus, the tax collector, what did true repentance look like? It looked like this, quote, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." To which Jesus responds, "Today salvation has come to this house." Now, does that mean that Zacchaeus was saved because of his deeds of repentance? Absolutely not. Zacchaeus was saved because the Spirit worked faith in his heart. But you see, it was his deeds of repentance that truly evidenced the grace that the Lord had worked upon his heart. And brothers and sisters, the more serious the sin, the more deeply rooted the sin, the more aggressive those outward actions will need to be, again, to appropriately evidence our true desire to crucify the sins being repented of for the glory of our Savior. Look with me at the action in our text. And we need to see and we need to feel in these verses the desperate urgency in Joel's preaching. Blow the trumpet, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, get everybody together from the elders all the way down to the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priest stop whatever he's doing and weep and intercede in prayer. In other words, what's being communicated to us in this portrait of repentance is that there is nothing more important than repentance unto life. If it's not there, then there is nothing more important in life than attending to that repentance. Joel is throwing up his hands and shouting at the whole of Israel's society, stop! We need to put our lives on hold until such time as we have sorted out our relationship to God and humbled ourselves and repented. If you are neglecting repentance, life needs to stop. The day of the Lord is near, and life needs to stop. Everything needs to halt until such time as true heart-rending repentance is enacted. Aren't these verses amazing? Not even the bridegroom and the bride on their wedding day, not even they have a good enough reason to put off true repentance. Because nothing is more important than repentance unto life. If it's not there, if you're putting it off to some latter time, you have no idea whether you have tomorrow. God is calling us to repentance now. The desperate urgency in Joel's preaching. Nothing is more important than repentance unto life. Brothers and sisters, concerning what sins is God calling you now to greater action, to greater urgency in repenting of them and crucifying them? Concerning what sins is God calling you to be like that bridegroom leaving his room, or that bride leaving her chamber, or like those priests who have dropped everything to weep and to pray? Well, what's essential to notice, however, as we close our second point, is the order of these two aspects of true repentance. First, the Lord says, return to me with all your heart. And then second, blow the trumpet, consecrate, call, gather, assemble. In other words, there will be plenty to do after you've returned to the Lord with all your heart. But brothers and sisters, friends, there is nothing to do. There is nothing to do before you return to the Lord with all of your heart. God's message of true repentance is not fix yourself up nice and good and then return to the Lord. God's message of true repentance is return to the Lord. Return to the Lord. And then, by His strength and by His Spirit, He will enable you to put to death the deeds of the body. Which brings us now to our third and our final point, which will also be our conclusion this morning. The result of true repentance. The result of true repentance. Because at the end of it all, perhaps you're thinking, what if I've just sinned too much? What if it's simply too late for me? What if I've reached the point of no return, and no matter what I do, God will never accept me or receive me? Look back with me at verse 13. Return to the Lord, your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. You may remember some of that language from our call to worship this morning. Exodus chapter 34, when the Lord proclaims His name to Moses, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, what does it mean that God is merciful and gracious? What does it mean that He is slow to anger? What does it mean that He abounds with steadfast love and faithfulness. Well, our Lord Jesus explained this to us, as he so often did, by telling a story. And in this particular story, his primary goal was to reveal the heart of the Father, the heart of God. And it was a story about two sons. And the younger of the two sons rose up one day in contempt of his father and in contempt of his father's house, and he said to his father, "Give me my share of the inheritance." And the father obliged, and the younger son took that wealth and he ran as far away as he could get from his father. And Jesus tells us that there he squandered his property in reckless living. He lost everything and was reduced to absolute poverty. The only work he could find was feeding pigs, and he came to the point where he even envied the food that the pigs had, because there was no one in that far country that cared about him and no one that would give him anything. And Jesus tells us that in that condition, this son comes to his senses. Jesus tells us that this son realizes what a fool he has been and how his contempt of his father had led to nothing but sin and misery and regret. And so he resolves to return to his father. He resolves, as it were, to obey the command of Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Jesus tells us that he arose and he went to his father. Now, it was a long journey home, and perhaps on that journey, certain doubts began to swirl in his mind. Maybe the same doubts that swirl in your mind. What if I've just sinned too much? What if it's simply too late for me? What if I've reached the point of no return, and no matter what I do, my Father will never accept me or receive me? You see, the parable of the prodigal son is not, first of all, about the sins of the younger. Neither is it, first of all, about the pride of the older. The parable of the prodigal son is, first of all, about the heart of the father. The parable of the prodigal son is, first of all, about the heart of the father toward all who return to him in true repentance. What does the younger son encounter upon his return? A father with foot tapping and finger wagging, "I told you so." A father with a list of things that this son must do in order to work himself back into his good graces. A father hidden away in some back room, lounging in his easy chair, "Oh, you, so you've decided to come crawling back." Luke chapter 15 and verse 20, he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. You see, when you return to the Lord in true repentance, this is the Father that you will find. He will run to you, and he will embrace you, and he will kiss you, and he will celebrate. And anything else is a lie about God's character birthed out of hell itself. The evil one is constantly trying to feed us lies about the character of our Father. That God is tapping his foot and wagging his finger, reluctant to have us back, hesitant to respond to our cry for mercy. But that is not who God is. This is who God is. This is who God is. This is the Father you will find when you return to the Lord. He will run to you. He will embrace you. He will kiss you. And he will celebrate. Yet, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, too often we have been tempted to believe the lies of Satan, that you are something other than who you have declared yourself to be in your word, that you are hesitant, reluctant to receive us when we cry out in true repentance. Father, we praise you that that is not who you are. And may you imprint upon each of our hearts a true knowledge of your character. The true knowledge of your character that in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, you are gracious and merciful to us, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And let us run to you. Let us run to you, that we might rejoice in who you are, that we might find you to be who you say that you are, that we might taste and see that the Lord is good. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.